Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. And Lord, as we read it together once again this morning, would you speak to us? And would we receive what you have for each of us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to spend one chapter on the judgment of Moab. You know, we spent 45 chapters on the judgment of Judah, and we spent less than a chapter on, well, about a chapter on Egypt and just a little bit on Philistia. Next week we'll go through three or four Damascus, and we'll go through Ammon and little judgments in terms of space. But we got 47 verses today, so it's just a nice compact barometer for how we're doing spiritually. And so the application today is, how much of a Moabite are you, or how much of Moab is in you? And there are a number of applications here that nailed me pretty strongly. In fact, they all did, but some even worse than others. But as we go through these details, you might say, well, this is history that we're reading. Yes, it is. But it's also history in advance that we're reading, because this is all prophecy we're reading. It hadn't happened. And the detail is so phenomenal with all these cities and every different thing going on that you would think that couldn't be told in advance. No way. Well, no way in our minds, because we can't see in the future, but God can, and he's the only one that can. So I thank the Lord for all of these cities that I can't even pronounce the names of. And so many of them are not on the map at all, because there's no ruins there. They don't really know where they are. But God knows where they are and where they were. And it just tells us the intricacies of the exactness of prophecy. And it is so encouraging in that regard. Now, why were they judged? And has God's heart changed in 2,700 years? And what was an abomination to him then, is it now acceptable to him? I don't think so. So we can, now we won't probably be blatantly carrying Shamash around as our God, but we all may have some competitors to God in our lives, right? And all you have to do is think about a little bit, what do you really value in your life? And that can become a God if it surpasses where you stand with that relative to where you stand with God. So it can be anything. It can be maybe a new car you have in the parking lot, I don't know. Or it could be maybe a dog or a cat or whatever pet, or it could be a child or a grandchild. Do you think more of your grandchild than you do of the Lord? Well, it's good to value the grandchildren highly, I assure you that, but God says no way should anything come over him, right? And so we see this where Moab was so into idolatry and so into themselves. They had it made. They had an easy life, but they had gotten lazy and they were not honoring him, and they're judged. That's what we're told here today. We had this prophecy when those of you who were here for the Isaiah study, chapters 15 and 16 of Isaiah are amazingly identical to this judgment. Now, the date of the prophecies differed by about 100, 120 years, with Isaiah preceding Jeremiah, as you know. And so the judgment that came, because Isaiah said it would come within 3 years. So if a prophecy is given 120 years before the other one, it's going to come in 3 years. That prophecy has already been fulfilled by the time you get to Jeremiah. And of course it was, because the prophecy of Isaiah was for the northern 10 tribes, which were conquered by Shalmaneser of Assyria right on time, as Isaiah predicted. But Assyria just marched through them. He didn't take them captive. He didn't kill a lot of people. He just took control of them. So the prophecy was exactly fulfilled. But now in this prophecy Jeremiah has, they're going to be wiped out. And I don't know how many of you have a next door neighbor who is a Moabite? Or have you ever met a Moabite? Well, they got wiped out. That's why I don't meet the Moabites. And we'll read about that today. And so turn to your notes, if you would. We're in chapter 48, as you know, and verse 1. Well, by the way, as we go through this, just be attentive to what the Lord is speaking to you on each thing that comes up that where Moab gets nailed for. Why are they judged? And then have that apply to you in your present setting, not something that happened 2,700 years ago. God doesn't change. I change not, he says in Micah and other places. So what was true then is true now. Verse 1, against Moab. That pretty much sums up the whole chapter. Against Moab. Against Moab. Anything related to the Lord, we don't want to be against, we want to be for. But God is saying against Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So this is God speaking. Woe to Nebo. Woe to Nebo. What a tragic statement. Woe to Nebo. For it is plundered. Now, plundered is a very strong word. It's not just conquered. It means ravaged. It means just going in and shredding it. Kiriathaim is a stronghold. One of them, they had a lot of strongholds. You know, when you look at the map and you look at some of these photos, there are some photos in there. If you look at the photos of the gorge, for example, on the River Arnon, which is one of the two major rivers in Moab, man, there are canyons in there that look just like the Grand Canyon. I mean, they're cut down because the plain where Moab is on up by Ammon and the high plain there is over 2,000 feet above sea level. And of course, the Dead Sea is about 800 feet under sea level. So you have almost a 3,000 foot change in elevation. So as you get close, and you'll see it on the wilderness and on Israeli side as well, but that African rift that comes through there, it just cuts these huge gorges as the rain would come over the years, the water would come and flood and cut these things down. So they had these great natural stronghold positions that would maybe have only one way into them. Of course, Petra on down the way, that has only one way into it. And so you can't even get two people abreast or three people abreast. So it's easy to defend. So they had a lot of strongholds. But here, Kiriathaim is shamed and taken. Now, when God shames somebody and takes somebody, that means they're shamed and taken. End of discussion. The high stronghold, now up, higher up on the plain, there is Misgob, but we can't find no record of that. Misgob is shamed and dismayed. Verse 2, no more praise of Moab. Now, Moab was praised. They were praised particularly for their grapes. They had the finest grapes and the finest wine in the world at that point, and they were exporting wine and around the Mediterranean and around that part of the world at that time. And also not just the grape, the wine, but the vines, the grape vines, the Sibna, well known for that. And they had a lot of praise because they had a lot of good things going for them. They were rich, they were protected, and they were just, we got it made kind of a life, right? Well, if you think you've got it made kind of a life in the flesh, you're not going to be doing well, right? So that's what we have here. Heshbon. Heshbon, remember that name? Maybe that would be familiar when Moses and the children of Israel conquered the kingdom there of Sihon. Sihon was an Amorite. Very complex history there because Heshbon was a capital now. At the time this was written of Nebo, but it had been the capital of the Ammonites that had taken it from Moab. And part of the time it was Ammon. Moab and Ammon were the two, you know, illegitimate, well, incestual, I don't know what you call Lot's daughters, sons that after Sodom and Gomorrah was occurred, you know, then the Lot fathered two sons, one from each of his daughters. One was Moab and one was Ammon. So these are all relatives of one another if you go on back to Abraham. But Moab was generally always fighting against Israel. They were not Israel's friend generally. They were opportunists. Both times when Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes before they went down and conquered Moab, Moab was rejoicing and they were so happy that Israel had been defeated. And then this prophecy here with, you will see today, they refer to Moab as a thief, one of the thieves, because when Babylon comes through, they're going to join Babylon near the end, and they'll go into Judah and thieve. They'll go in and rob the communities and so forth. So they were distant relatives, but they were not pleasant distant relatives. They were out for themselves, as we will see. So Heshbon, they have devised evil against her. Come, let us cut her off as a nation. You shall be cut down, O madmen. How would you like to live in Mad Men? Of course, Mad Men then means something totally different than Mad Men means to us in English, because this is a translation. But O Mad Men is another strong point that they cut that down. And it says, the sword shall pursue you. Now, just reading back to Joshua 12:2, one king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and raided half of Gilead. Now, we'll get to that next week when we get into Ammon. But this is not the Ammonites. This is the Amorites. The Amorites came out of Babylon, or out of that eastern area there, and they invaded this area, and they overtook part of Moab and Ammon. And then Moses, with the Israelites, when they went through there, they wiped him out. They went around Moab, you know, that not friendly wise, that was the Balak story. And then they went around Ammon because God had promised those countries that he would protect them. And we'll see he does protect them, but he also judges those who he loves and protects. So we're getting the judgment here today. Now, verse 3, a voice shall be crying from Horonaim. That's another place, and we can see those on your map there if you look carefully. Most of those, the names of the cities that I could find on these two maps, I underlined. The others I can't find, but they were there. God knows they're there. So Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. And then Moab is destroyed in verse 4. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. And this is one of the things we'll get to when we get to Babylon's judgment, I believe. They were very cruel. They overstepped their bounds of being used as an instrument of God, as Assyria did as well. God used Babylon to conquer Moab, but they weren't supposed to kill all the children. But they did, I think. I'm not sure about that. But anyway, I think that's what's talked about here. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. And how much of that is by Babylon and how much of that is just by the judgment, I don't know. For the ascent of Luhith, we see that down at the bottom there of the map. So you're up on the plain, or not quite up, and you go up and you got over a mountain there, and then you come down to Horonaim, and Horonaim, you see, is right next to Zoar. You remember Zoar, that's where Lot went when he fled Sodom and Gomorrah. Or Sodom, I guess it was. I don't know where he was. He was one of those cities. I think it was Sodom. But the judgment just covers the whole country here, is what the whole nation is what we're being told. Now, why are they being judged? Well, verse 47 has one of the first becauses. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you shall also be taken, and Shamash shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. So trusting in their own self, that's pride, pride, pride. And how we see that at the national level, how we see that at the personal level. So first thing that comes to my mind is, how much am I trusting in what I do, my works? How much am I trusting in the things that I've accumulated, my treasures, those things I hold really near and dear to them? How important are they to me? Or maybe it's an education degree. Maybe you've got an advanced education degree, and man, that's really important to you. Well, you'll see it's not if it's not accompanied with trusting the Lord, right? If you're depending on that, you're going to fail. And everybody, whether Israel depending on the IDF or United States depending on their economy or whatever else they want to depend on other than God, it's going to be all downhill. So here he says, because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you shall be taken. You shall be judged. So you can put your name in there, or anybody else's name in there, or you can put Moab in there where it was. You can put the United States in there where it will be, or whatever country you want to put, or the whole world. The whole world's going to be judged in the Great Tribulation, right? Exactly. Now, Shamash shall go forth into captivity. What does that mean? Well, Shamash was their god. It's the same basic god as Ammon worshipped in Marduk, or in also in Moloch, similar to Marduk, and it really was the god of sacrifice, and where the kids were being, what we call it, aborted today, they were being burned alive, and that was their god, Shamash. But Shamash is going to be taken captive. Now, it's kind of ridiculous when you've got a god that can be taken captive, right? But anytime you have a false god, that's what you got. So what the nations did in those days, when one would defeat another nation, they would always steal their god. It had a twofold purpose. They would steal it for its value, because it was usually made out of pure gold or pure silver. It was valuable, a very valued treasure of the country they conquered. And then they wanted to conquer the god of the nation they conquered. I've never figured that out. If the nation lost to them, what good is their god? It's not going to be any good for me. But anyway, Shamash is there. Babylon is going to take Shamash captive. You remember back in Genesis with Laban and Jacob, when he took his wives, Rachel and Leah, and went to on his way back to Israel. And then Laban caught up with him because they left secretly, because he didn't think he could get away with his skin, I guess, and his family and all. And so what was Laban really upset about? He was really upset because they stole his gods. And we read that we were sad in a way, and yet we laugh that you have a god that can be stolen. Now, when we went through that, or you may know, there's a little more to the story than that, in that in those days, the patriarch of the family had the gods, and whoever had the gods, he was the patriarch. So I know Laban didn't want to lose his patriarch position, so he wanted to hold on to those idols. He didn't know his daughter Rachel had taken them, and Jacob didn't know his daughter Rachel had taken them at that point either. But here we have Shamash shall go forth into captivity, and his priests and his princes together, they're going to be history. That's the first reason for we have here, I believe, for Moab's judgment. Verse 8, and the plunderer, the destroyer, shall come against every city, no one shall escape. So they don't have any place to go. It's all going to be taken, just like all of Judah was taken. Nebuchadnezzar wiped out, I don't know how many cities in Judah, but he's going to wipe these out as well. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, both down in the Rift Valley where Jericho on this side of the river is, and then on up on the plain where Ammon and other cities are, is all going to be taken. And then it says what? As the Lord has spoken. When the Lord says it, it will be done. Amen. Verse 9, give wings to Moab that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate without any to dwell in them, just desolation. Now, next item, next application to me. Verse 10, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. That can also be translated negligently or half-heartedly. So God is actually coming against Babylon here, because if they don't do what he tells them to do, they're going to be cursed. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Babylon is being assigned to wipe him out. So that is a different assignment, I think, than what you have, at least physically. But nevertheless, I think it applies to the work I do for the Lord and the work that we do for the Lord. Is it being done half-heartedly? Is it being done negligently? Because the scripture says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord negligently or deceitfully or with laxity or with half-heartedness or with laziness. All those words fit. Now we have more descriptions about Moab on why they are in a position of negligence, I think. And the example here is going to be the wine industry, which they would know very well because wine was such an important thing for them. But here's a description. There's three words in here that come to mind of importance. Moab has been at ease. So the first word is ease. They've been at ease from his youth. He's had it easy. They've never been captured and taken out of the country. They've never had to work very hard. Agriculture was the main business in those days, and they had a beautiful, beautiful location agriculturally. And so, you know what happened down below with Sodom and Gomorrah when they had free time and they had idleness? You know where they went? The same thing with Moab. When we're idle, when we have free time, trusting in ourselves and not caring for God and not caring for the poor people or anybody else around us except ourselves, that's all downhill. And this is where they were. Moab has been at ease from his youth. Second word is settled. He has settled on his dregs. That's a term from the wine industry and making wine. The King James has lees, L-E-E-S, but lees, dregs means the same thing. It means the sediment. And then he's not been emptied. So he at ease, settled, and not been emptied. Think of that application for yourself spiritually as we go through it here. Well, first, it says, now, nor is he gone into captivity, and speaking of Moab, therefore his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. What does that mean? Well, we don't know. I don't know much about making wine, but I do know that you start with the grapes and you crush them. And when you get the juice, you'll have pieces of skin and you'll have little twigs in them. They have all kinds of junk in them, some sediment, right? And so what they would do is, now they did it with their feet. I hope they washed their feet. I don't know, but they did it with their feet. But when then they would collect the juice and they would put it in a container, and then they'd cover the container, seal the container, and all of the debris, sediment goes, the dregs go to the bottom, right? Now, the big sediment has the tendency to, it all has a tendency to rot, but the big sediment, it will cause sourness in the wine and cause a terrible aroma to it, and the wine is worthless. So you got to get rid of those. So you got to pour the wine out the way they did that in those days, and they do it in a different way. I'm sure it's all mechanical now, but you would carefully pour the wine out, leaving the sediment in the first container, and pour the wine into the second container. And maybe you would do that additional times, depending on what your process was and what the grape is and so forth. The small sediment, the small dregs, you want to leave them in there because they're part of what makes the wine really have the great bouquet and the good taste. Now, if you don't pour the sediment out, it's all going to be rotten. It's going to be sour and it's going to be rotten. So this is describing Moab, who had not been poured out. Now, this is very violent for the wine. It's not violent for the purpose of pouring the juice in one container to another. That's easy. But the wine is settled and is starting to change its configuration and all through the fermentation. Now you pour it out. It's traumatic, I believe, for the wine. So now think about when the Lord starts working in your life, he starts pouring you out. You don't like it, do you? It's traumatic. And the older you get, the least you like it. I think the older you get, I can't speak about much, but I can speak about getting older, at least a little bit. Not really speak about it, but I'm getting older. Let's put it that way. You want ease. You don't want more frontiers to conquer. You don't want to be tested. You don't want to be expanded. I'm fine, Lord. I'm just content here to ride this one out till my last breath, and I'm just fine. Well, that's not what the Lord has in mind for us spiritually at all. I know he wants us to continue to grow until our last breath, and that's when he takes us out of here, right? So there was no growth here. There was a backward growth, really, in Moab because they had it easy from their youth. Thinking about that, well, you can apply that all over our nation today in terms of our kids, too, can't you? They've had it so easy, they don't even know what's going on. They have ease from their youth, and Moab had settled on his dregs. Have you settled on your dregs, or how much dregs have you settled on? You still stink. Are you still rotten? I mean, that's what this says here. Has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. He still stinks. Oh, God help us if we aren't stinky in our spiritual scent. So that is where we are with Moab and their settling on their lees. Verse 12, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send Moab wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. So all of these things that have not been handled correctly, God's just going to wipe them out anyway. Got to tip them over and empty the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Shemash, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Why? Because Shemash didn't help them. Shemash was worthless, just like the golden bulls in that Jeroboam constructed in the northern kingdom, one at Dan and one at Bethel. They were ashamed when Assyria conquered them, and they didn't help them at all. In fact, one of the reasons that they were judged was because of their idolatry, both them and here. So Moab shall be ashamed of Shemash. Verse 14, how can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? That's what they thought they were, but now they're just humbled. Moab is plundered, is ravaged, and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king. Now we have the king speaking with a capital K, so whose name is the Lord of hosts. So this is just another name here speaking for the Lord, and that would really include Jesus Christ, I would say, capital K for the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, identified as the God of Israel, verse 1, now identified as the king. Verse 16, the calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Now, I mentioned, I think, in earlier that Isaiah had prophesied that Moab would fall within 3 years, and it did. And now Jeremiah is prophesying it's going to come quickly. Now, we don't know exactly when this prophecy was made. We know the last prophecy we had before we got into the judgment section was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which is a number of years earlier, about 605 BC. And then now we have Jerusalem falling at 586 BC. And 4 years after Jerusalem falls in 512 BC, we have the destruction of Moab by Babylon. So that's pretty quick, prophetically speaking. And that'd be 23 years if it goes back to 605. If it's a little later, it'd be a little less time, but come quickly. And so that occurred too, as prophesied. Verse 17, bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name, say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. And so the other nations are looking around at the former Moab, and they know, men, this is not good. What's going on there? They're being destroyed. And so they're kind of bemoaning around him, and they're saying, how could this happen? That beautiful nation of Moab being destroyed. Verse 18, O daughter, inhabiting Dibon. Dibon's another city there between the river, pretty close to the river Arnon. Come down from your glory. It was a very beautiful place. A lot of the dignitaries wanted to live there and be there. But it says, sit in thirst. They never had a problem with water because they were right off the river. But now God's stopping the rivers. So they're going to be dying in thirst. Thirst is a problem here for Dibon. For the plunders of Moab have come against you, has destroyed your strongholds. And then, O inhabitants of Aroer. Aroer was a few miles from Dibon. It was actually right on the banks of the river, so it should never have a problem with water, but it too would have had a problem when the river stops. Stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, say what has happened. So there was the Roman road that came down on the east side of the Jordan through Moab. And when it crossed the river there, this is where the ford was. This is where the traffic would be taken across the river by boat or ford, whatever you want to call it, barge or whatever it was. And so people would be fleeing, trying to get out of Moab. So this would be refugee alley, so to speak. So he's saying, stand by the way and watch, ask him who flees and her escapes, say, what has happened? What's going on? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. So great grief and mortification is going to be going on because of what's happening there in this judgment. Verse 21, and judgment has come unto the plain. Now we have a whole bunch of cities there, and we can find most of those on the map. Holon, Yazah, Mephaoth, Dibon, Nebo, Beth Diblathaim, Kirhathaim, Beth Gamul and Beth Meon, Kerioth and Basra. So amazing there. We got a whole bunch of cities there. These are all going to be destroyed, but they're very specific. And we can find ruins of some of them. So whether we find the ruins or not doesn't make it more real, but it does, well, may make it more real. It doesn't make it more true, because this is true. When God says this happens, this is what happens, is going to happen. All the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. So you get down to the end of the list, just put et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Cities far or near, all the cities far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off. The horn always stands for power. So the power of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. So that describes the nation of Moab. Make him drunk. And here's another because. So another application, I would think, because what? He exalted himself against the Lord. Exalted himself against the Lord. You know, now exalting yourselves over others is a sin. But a worse thing to do than that is exalt yourself over the Lord. And how many people do you see today, maybe on the media and all, who are, you know, shaking their fist at God, and if there was a God, and there's, you know, there's no judgment, you know, and there's not going to be judgment, judge you. That's all this. The Bible is banned, right? Because we don't like what it says, right? But here it says, make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit. You know, if you quoted that to somebody and said, where do you think that came from? They would never say, well, I know it comes from the Bible, because it's not a particularly pleasant statement, isn't it? He would wallow in his vomit. But it means, you know, he's out of control. He doesn't know what he's doing. And it's just all chaos around him. Vomiting because he exalted himself against the Lord. Verse 27, for was not Israel a derision to you? They were looking down on Israel. They loved it when Israel got defeated. And it says here, was he found among the thieves? And the answer is yes. Particularly after the Babylonian, or when the Babylonians came, not so much for the Assyrians, because they came through so fast, they were just all gone. But when Judah was taken by Babylon, then they went in and helped themselves to it. Now, it was only a few years, maybe four or five years before he came on through there. But during that time, they tried to get as much as they could out of Judah, right? And so they were deriding them. Derision is bad. What is derision? It's looking at somebody pridefully and say, well, I'm better than you, or I'm glad I'm not in your shoes. Maybe you see a homeless person, you know, it's kind of easy to get a kind of a feeling of derision. Oh, look at that guy, you know, gal, you know, whatever it is. Why don't they get a job? Why don't they get clean clothes like I have? Why don't they get shaped up, you know? And you look at them derisively. You look at them because you think you're better than they are. And God hates that. God hates that. So was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whoever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. 28. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. Most people think that's a description of Petra, and it certainly is a description of Petra, but whether that is the only description, I doubt it, because there were a lot of those canyons and caves and a lot of birds making holes there in the rock. They were just to get out into the desolate wilderness away from the cities, is what this is saying here, although they won't be able to escape really the judgment anyway. Flee and seek refuge. Now, verse 29, back to pride again. We have heard the pride of Moab, parenthesis, he is exceedingly proud, end of parenthesis. Oh my. My name is in that verse. I'm sorry to say. I wish it were not, but exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and the haughtiness of his heart. Now, that is about as perfect a description of pride as you can get. And God hates it. God hates it. Now, Isaiah 16:6, when we were in that prophecy, read the same thing. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. So he was telling a lot of lies about a lot of things, but they aren't going to do him any good. He's just proud. In Proverbs 6:16 to 19, you know those seven things. The six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. What's the number one on the list? A proud look. Proud look. God hates that. So pray for me. I'll pray for you. There's no one without in a fleshly body that doesn't have a problem with pride, I don't think. There's different ones. Some have more than others, but yeah. God hates proud and arrogancy. Verse 30, I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. So the things that Moab was doing wrong, and they were angry and this and that, it isn't going to do him any good. Therefore, I will wail for Moab. I like this verse. I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hares, which is one of the strongholds in Moab. So what does that tell you? This is Jeremiah, but in terms of the Lord, he's mourning over Moab. That tells me that God mourns over the unsaved, that he mourns over the lost. He says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So when we think of the lost, we should be saddened by, and not just derisively, well, why don't you get your act together and believe like I do? You're going to hell otherwise, and two good riddance. You know, you're such a mess. No, God's mourning over them because they are not his yet, or they're not his, period. So we see that heart of compassion there in God. Verse 31, therefore I will wail for Moab and will cry out for all Moab, as I said. And then verse 32, back to vineyards again. O vine of Sibnah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Yazer. You can see that area on that one map at the bottom of page 6, I think it is. But it's an area north of Heshbon, and that is where, that was the Napa Valley, so to speak, of Moab, where the choice wines were made, and choice vines were grown. But your plants have gone over the sea, so there's much mourning now. It's sad. Now, what are the plants? Well, I think it probably would include the grape vines that they had so valued so highly. I think they probably would have been taken. But I think also this may even apply to the people. The people in that area have been taken as well. Your plants have gone over the sea. What sea is that? Well, it probably would include the Dead Sea, which is just on their border, but I think it probably also might include the Mediterranean Sea, which was there, but whatever sea it is, it reaches to the Sea of Jazer, to the area of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage, so your wine's gone. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. Verse 33, I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous, no parties this year in grape stomping, because there aren't any grapes. No joyous shouting, no many stompers either, for that matter. Verse 34, from the city of Heshbon to the north, to Elealeh on the northeast, to Yahaz further south, and all the way down to Zoar, to Horonaim, which is very far down at the south. That's really, in fact, Zoar is even in Edom. It's not even in Moab, but it's right on the border there. And by the way, that city on the map there, the bottom of page 6, just adjacent to Zoar, Ije, I don't know how you pronounce Ije, but Ije Abarim, that is in the book of Numbers when Moses puts down all the places they camped. You know, he's got like 40 some places they camped every stop from in the Exodus. And one of them is this city, and it says at the entrance to Moab. So that's kind of, I thought that was nice to find. Again, it doesn't mean that without that it's not true. It's all true, but it's just kind of nice to see that. From Zoar to Horonaim, they have uttered their voice like a three-year heifer. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we're talking about a cry. We're talking about uttering a voice. We're talking about noise. And at the 3 years old, a heifer has the loudest bawling capability. To moo! It's either they want their mama or they're getting ready to want to call their children. But a three-year heifer hasn't had children yet. 3 years also, they weren't worked, and so to speak, but that same exact phrase is in Isaiah, in the same context with crying, so I think that's what that's referring to. Like a three-year-old heifer, they'll cry. And then for the waters of Nimrod, I believe if I remember correctly, this was the source of water for the south down there, and Assyria had stopped it all up with sand, and so the whole area then in the Assyrian campaign was drought, And now we see here, the whole area shall be desolate. Moreover, verse 35, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burn incense to his gods. The religious leaders, the false religious leaders, will be taken out. So they couldn't clean their own act up. It reminds me of a false church today or whenever, in judgment will be taken out. And so it's cause to exist. Therefore, my heart shall wail like flutes. Flutes or pipes, that's what the instrument they used in those days in a funeral march or in a dirge, for it expressed their grief. Like flutes, my heart shall wail for the men of Kirharis. Therefore, the riches they have acquired have perished. Kirharis was a very wealthy place, but it's all desolate now. And so there's this kind of just sad tone coming out. For every head shall be bald and every beard clipped, on all hands shall be cuts, and on all the loins sackcloth. Now, these are all signs of mourning at somebody's death. But now you got everybody dying. So it says all the heads shall be bald. So there's just great grief there with all the judgment that's going to be coming to them. Verse 38, a general lamentation on the housetops. Now, housetops where they did their false god worship too. On the housetops of Moab and in its streets, for I've broken Moab like a vessel, listen to this, in which is no pleasure. So we'll talk a little bit more about it at the close, but we're getting close to that anyway. What kind of a vessel are you? Are you bringing pleasure to the Lord? Or could it be put our name in there again, in which there's no pleasure? A vessel in which there's no pleasure, said the Lord. A lamentation. That means sadness. And we have much talked about in the Bible about vessels. You know, he puts in us a clay pot, cracked clay pot, actually. The treasure. What's the greatest treasure? It's the word of the Lord. It's the news of the gospel. That's what he puts in you and I. Why does he put it in such unlikely containers? So he gets the glory. So he gets the glory because we are not worthy to be receiving any glory. In fact, people will look at us and they'll say, I don't know what he or she is doing for the Lord because they're so incompetent they can't do anything. But the Lord uses them, right? Because for his glory. Verse 39, they shall wail. She is broken down. How Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision, awe, and a dismay to those about her. So the table's turned around now. She used to look at everybody else derisively. Oh, we're so great and you're so bad. But now everybody's looking at her the other way around. Verse 40, for thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle. That's Babylon, either think of Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuzaradan, his captain, whichever, shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kirioth is taken, a stronghold, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Now, you women who've had children would know what that means. I don't know what it means, but what I think it means is suddenly you go from a position of reasonable comfort to extraordinary pain, and all you're trying to do is get through it. I mean, you can't do anything else. It just overtakes you. So the fear here is so strong, the strongholds, our hearts are just like a woman in birth pangs. They're just overtaken by it. They can't do anything but try to get through it, except they won't be able to get through this one because this is of the Lord. Verse 42, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people, another because he exalted himself. The second time we're told that, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Because we're told that in verse 26, we're told it again here, because he, Moab, exalted himself against the Lord. And then verse 43, fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O mountain of Moab. That's everything, fear and the pit and the snare. And of course, we've seen that used before in the scripture. Verse 44, other places, he who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. There's no way out. You can't get away from God when he's after you. In Isaiah 24:18, I think this is a this is quoted in a lot of books, is quoted in Amos, and the idea is quoted in even more places than that. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the middle of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. That's the great tribulation, I believe, the judgment on the whole earth. But there's no escaping it, just as there was no escaping it here in Moab. Verse 45, those who fled under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of Tumult. Now, we know this is looking back as an example, I think, here. But this is actually what happened when Sihon was taken by Moses and the Israelites. They came out to fight Israel, and they were getting whomped because God was going to whomp them. So they run back into their stronghold there in Heshbon for safety, and God sends fire and burns the whole stronghold down. So this is an example of that. You try to flee in one place, you go to another, and you can't flee there because you'll be roasted there or whatever there as well. And verse 46, woe to you, O Moab. That ends this judgment. That's the end of it, really. Woe to you, O Moab. Now, there's nothing worse than God saying, woe to you, O whatever it is. The people of Chemosh perish. You idolaters perish. For your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. No future in Moab. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. You're undone. Woe to you, O Moab. But we close on a high note here in verse 47, as we often do with the Lord. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab. When? In the latter days. When did that happen? Hasn't happened yet. We're not done with the latter days yet. We're in the latter days, but we're just beginning. You know, I don't know how far the beginning and how near the end we are. But this is future. This hasn't happened yet. In the latter days, I'll bring it in the latter days, says the Lord, thus far is the judgment of Moab. So Moab, for the time being, is done, wiped out. You're not going to meet a Moabite. Maybe in the latter days, there will be a restoration. And whether that will be just Gentiles, or whether that will include Jews that are there, or whether what are the captives of Moab isn't really defined. And most people believe that's part, anyway, is happening right now with the bride of Christ being taken out of the Gentiles for the church. Well, that brings us to the end of Moab, just lessons to be learned. I just got three or four here that I just wanted to comment on a little bit. First, I think one of the overriding things to me that spoke to me was pride. Pride, pride, pride. We kept running into that all the time. God hates pride. He hates arrogancy. He hates haughtiness, and it will be judged. Moab, described as exceedingly proud, was judged in large part for the pride, the same reason of Sodom and Gomorrah was judged for their pride, trusting in themselves, their works, their wealth, exalting themselves instead of exalting the Lord. So question, how much are you and I trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in the Lord? Secondly, that word ease, a dangerous thing, just settling down, taking it easy, settling on the dregs, not zealous for the Lord, but just lazy and lax in your spiritual life. Well, I won't read the scripture today. I'll read two chapters tomorrow. Or, you know, I'm not talking about a legalistic relationship, but I'm talking about a heart that's not really attuned to the Lord, and we get slack and we get lax, and the next thing we know, we're not reading the word at all, and our prayer life has disappeared and our worship has disappeared, or whatever can happen in ease. We become negligent and half-hearted in our relationship with God. Are you really zealous for the Lord right now? I don't mean just 8:50 or 7:50 in the morning. I mean at this point in life and the life left that we have. God knows our last breath, and we're getting closer. We're 1 week closer than we were last week when we met here, and one day it will be our last breath. So are we zealous? Are we growing in the Lord? We'll talk about that in just a second here. Thirdly, do not despise God's disturbances. He uses these disturbances like in emptying these wine vessels to another wine vessel. And it's very dramatic. It's very disturbing for us. And we get upset at disturbances. How many don't get upset at disturbances? We all do. Well, why did this happen? I can't do what I wanted to do. Oh, Lord, how could this happen? And then before long, you see, as you're seeking him, he's using it for you to perfect you to be more like Christ. Now, God is in charge of your sanctification. You're not. You can't sanctify yourself. But you can go with the program or you can fight the program. That's what we can do. And if we fight the program, it's just a rocky road, because who he's bought, he's going to perfect with or without your help. But it's much easier to go with the program, and you go through it much faster and get much higher, right? I think. Don't despise these disturbances. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in such a situation where you're doing everything right. Your ministry is going great. You're in the Word. You're in prayer. You're in worship. You're praying for others. And you think your faith is good and all. And just, you know, you've got the life of a kind of almost a perfect life in walking in the Lord. And then all of a sudden, boom, 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 it hits you. Your first thought probably will be, well, what sin did I do? What sin did I do? Because kind of maybe reacting to that. But I mean, that's okay to think that. But keep asking the Lord, why is this good? But then what happens to you instead, pretty soon, is why, Lord, it goes, where, Lord, where are you, Lord? Or are you even there, Lord? You forgot all about me. And Satan's telling you, yeah, you never did really walk with the Lord the way you thought you did. And now, you know, the Lord wouldn't let you go through this if he loved you. He's done with you. And you're going, maybe that's right, you know. But we need these disturbances, and then we cry out to him, right? We finally get to the point we just cry out to him, and we get closer to him than we were before the disturbance, right? So it's like that pouring from one bottle to another. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and don't despise the disturbances. He may be bringing disturbances into your life in order to keep you from getting rotten and spoiled. And finally, preparing the vessel. We want to be a vessel of honor, don't we? There are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in the Bible. We want to be a vessel of honor to be used for his glory, and one fit for the master's hand, one that there's pleasure in us, not as he said in Moab, there's no pleasure in that vessel. So how do we do that? We do what you're doing right now. Surrender yourself to the Lord. Stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. And keep seeking him. Keep seeking him. And fight off the tendency to trust in yourselves or to trust in anything other than him. Because he wants your relationship and he wants all of you. And he wants to create in us the best instrument for his work. And an answer of I'm good enough now, Lord. I don't need any more improvement is not it shouldn't be in our vocabulary, because we can't say that honestly. He wants to take us higher until our last breath. And then he'll be perfecting us all. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for these applications. We thank you for the clarity in your word, whether it's Moab or whether it's Judah or whether it's Israel or whether it'll be next week, Ammon and so forth. Your criterion doesn't change. It hasn't changed in 2,700 years or even longer than that. Help us to be vessels of honor, Lord. Help us to have a compassionate heart for the lost. And oh, may we just be what you would have us to be, looking to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's just sing this old Maranatha song, if I can get it up here. I thought the song that came to mind was Humble Thyself in the Sight of the Lord. It's a little short song, but I think it goes about eight times or something like that. So let's sing along with Humble Thyself in the Sight of the Lord.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself. myself in the sight of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, we want to give you these areas of our lives that are such persistent difficulties for us. We can't really meet what we would like to meet in our own strength at all. But we know if we trust in you, we know you can change us. You know you will do your work in us. We want to be a part of that and not fighting against that. So Lord, we want to do the right thing, but help us to realize in our own strength, we cannot do anything but fail. But trusting in you totally can do it and nothing but have victory. So bless each one because they came. Fill us with your spirit and may you find us available to be vessels that you would have to be fit for you and for the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.